last a month. Meanwhile, the investigation body said as people are grappling with the skyrocketing costs, 7 in 10 are putting their heating on less, 4 in 10 are using less hot water, and 1 in 5 have cooked fewer meals. Furthermore, the low incomes caused 2.3 million households last month to miss a vital payment, such as their mortgage payment, rent, credit card, or bill payment. Food prices, along with those of numerous other goods used in daily life, have increased primarily as a result of the rise in energy costs since the start of the war between Ukraine and Russia last year. The surge in costs and low incomes have prompted the less well-off families to stage nationwide strikes, asking for fair payments. The British newspaper The Financial Times has also covered this story and tells us more. A leading youth charity has revealed nearly half of Britain's young population fear they will never earn enough money to support a family as the cost of living crisis deepens across the country. Releasing its 2023 Youth Index recently, the Prince's Trust, a youth charity that has carried out a survey among 16 to 25-year-olds in Britain during a 14-year period, revealed that 45% of these youngsters in the United Kingdom have no hope of establishing a new family because of the soaring cost of living. The charity said the age group's happiness and confidence is at its lowest level since it started the research in 2008, and they are most unhappy about their money and mental health. The report revealed that 57% of young people said the cost of living crisis is their biggest worry for the future, while 34% said the coming recession is their greatest concern. About 46% said they felt hopeless about the future due to economic uncertainty. The data, which is from an online YouGov opinion poll of more than 2,000 young people in Britain, showed that 39% of the age group 16 to 25 from less affluent backgrounds agreed that thinking about money depresses or stresses them. The Prince's Trust UK Chief Executive Jonathan Townsend said, "Having already lived through one of the most turbulent times to be young, this year's Prince's Trust NatWest Youth Index is a warning sign that post-pandemic young people's well-being has not recovered." Jonathan Townsend added, "Most concerningly, the report also suggests that these challenges are hitting young people from the most disadvantaged backgrounds hardest, with those who receive free school meals or who are unemployed reporting consistently worse well-being in all aspects of life." According to the Prince's Trust report, around 64% of respondents said their biggest goal in life is achieving financial security. The study also revealed that around 70% believe that having a job that gives them financial stability is good for their mental health as well, while 59% say being employed at all was good for their mental well-being. However, 47% were worried about the impact of a looming recession on their job security, rising to 52% among those from a poorer background.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum. You are listening to Lantern, and we have a new story. Today's story entitled The Ass and the Lamb Dog. There was once an ass whose master also owned a lamb dog. This dog was a favorite and received many a pat and kind words from his master, as well as choice bites from his plate. Every day the dog would run to meet the master, frisking playfully about and leaping up to lick his hands and face. All this the ass saw with much discontent. Though he was well fed, he had much work to do. Besides, the master hardly ever took any notice of him. Now the jealous ass got it into his silly head that all he had to do to win his master's favor was to act like the dog. So one day he left his stable and clattered eagerly into the house. Finding his master seated at the dinner table, he kicked up his heels and with a loud bray pranced giddily around the table, upsetting it as he did so. Then he planted his forefeet on his master's knees and rolled out his tongue to lick the master's face, as he had seen the dog do. But his weight upset the chair, and ass and man rolled over together in the pile of broken dishes from the table. The master was much alarmed at this strange behavior of the ass, and calling for help, soon attracted the attention of the servants. When they saw the danger the master was in from the clumsy beast, they set upon the ass and drove him with kicks and blows back to the stable. There they left him to mourn the foolishness that had brought him nothing but a sound beating. Behavior that is regarded as agreeable in one is very rude and impertinent in another. Do not try to gain favor by acting in a way that is contrary to your own nature and character. I invite you to listen to the continuation of this episode of Lantern, and we'll learn more about this story.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRabi English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and it's my pleasure to be with you today. Well, the story we just listened to is about imitation and its problematic and probable harms that can come to a person. First of all, this point should be made that there are two types of imitations in Islam. The first, which is about ijtihad, is when we as Muslims who don't have specialty in our religious issues imitate a mujtahid, possessing full qualifications and having high enough knowledge about religious rules. Ijtihad is the sub-law and is a kifa'i obligation on all the Muslims. Kifai obligation means some type of obligation that you are supposed to do it if you can. So in this type of imitation, a person who is not specialist in religion imitates or follows a mujtahid who has spent his life on learning about religion. That is the good and even obligatory type of imitation. But we have another type of imitation, which is the reverse. When somebody starts to follow the ways or acts of another person with no logical background, Islam has emphasized on this issue over and over that people should think about what they are doing and then decide about it. About worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are several verses in the holy book of Quran that encourage people to think first and then decide about their faith. All of such verses indicate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants humans to think and choose their way according to what they find to be right. Let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
the lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Okay, dear listeners, welcome back. You are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Today we talk about imitation and two types of it. And we said that Islam has frequently encouraged Muslims to think and not imitate others without thinking, even in the most religious matters. One of the famous hadith in this regard is that of Imam Ali alayhi salam, who said, مَا كُنْتُ أَعْبُدُ رَبًّا لَمْ أَرَاهُ I don't worship the God I don't see. This hadith has got several lessons to give. One possible lesson is that Imam Ali alayhi salam does not accept imitating even in worshipping God. And he says he does so only when he comes to see his God. This means that when he finds and when he discovers the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by himself and not through the words of others. We can conclude that in our religion, even the most major issues like Tawheed are to be proven for a person himself or herself, and they shouldn't imitate others without thinking. Prophet Ibrahim's story is another reason for what we said about imitation. When he asked his uncle and relatives about the reason to worship idols, they responded, وَجَدْنَا أَبَاءَنَا لَهَا عَبِدِينَ We found our fathers worshipping them. Surah Al-Anbiya, verse number 53. You see how much imitation of others can harm a person. And about the case of Prophet Ibrahim sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, his relatives, they followed their traditional religion without thinking and with no logical justification. The consequence of their imitation was their lack of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hence the fire of hell. Okay, dear listeners, that's all the time we've got for today's episode. Today we talked about imitation and types of it. And we said that imitation can be either good or bad. And we said that bad imitation is something that could lead into corruption and in bad ending. And we said that friendship is an important factor in determining one person's life and choices, and that we should not imitate our friends, and we should in fact be very careful about who to select as a friend, because a friendship relationship definitely would influence the way we think, and it might lead to blind imitation. So thank you very much for being with us in this episode. I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though, we learn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, what did the messengers of Allah come down to bring us? And how is it related to our ubudiyya, our service, our worship, and our obedience to Allah? So, dear friends, we are here talking about with all of you, very humbly and at your service, regarding what exactly did the divine messengers appointed by Allah come down to bring humanity, and how is it related to ubudiyya, the service, the obedience, and the worship to Allah? Now, of course, when we are talking about the divine messengers, in some of the traditions, it has been commonly related that there are 124,000 divinely appointed prophets. These are divinely appointed messengers that have been sent by the Almighty Allah. Now, of course, before we get into some of the details, all in all, we realize that these 124,000 divinely appointed and divinely sent messengers of Allah, they all brought down for humanity the manual and the guidebook in order to become a complete and perfect human being. Now, of course, an integral and fundamental part of being a perfect human being and being a perfect creation of the Almighty Allah is to be able to conduct a complete, pure, sincere, and perfect form of ubudiyya, obedience, worship, servitude, and etc. to Allah. And so this is what we understand that overall these divine messengers were sent for. These divine messengers were sent for the salvation and the prosperity of humanity. And as we said, this prosperity and salvation of humanity comes about through proper, appropriate, and pure and perfect ubudiyya. Yet, what are some of the things that these prophets and these divine messengers came down with? Of course, first and foremost, we find that the major messengers of Allah, peace and blessings upon them all, the great and esteemed and honorable messengers, which are lesser in number, but these are known as the Ulul Azm messengers. They are the great, the foremost messengers that Allah has sent, and they were sent with divine books. So not only did these divine messengers bring the message of Allah by word, but some of them also brought divine books. Books which were, in the most literal form, they were the manual and the guidebook that was given to these messengers in order to be able to guide humanity. Of course, guide humanity in what? In ubudiyya, in the service, the obedience, and the worship to Allah. شربنا على فكري حبيبي مدامتا ساكرنا بها من قبل لأن يخلق الكرم
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
Brothers and sisters, I want to make it very clear. The Prophet was not a mailman. He was not a delivery man. We say messenger. The Holy Prophet was a messenger. He was not a mailman. When a mailman brings the Holy Quran to me, he could be an atheist for all I care. He brings the Quran. He is separate from the Quran. The Prophet is not a mailman. The Prophet is the Quran walking and talking. He is the mail, not the mailman. He is the message. He is the example. He is the Quran. Hence, the Quran came into his heart. Otherwise, Jibreel would have brought a book down and given it to the Prophet as evidence. And this book would have been so divine that no human being could replicate it. And it could have been floating someplace and the whole world would have known. This is definitely from God. Humans can't make this. So that's one issue. The second issue is when the Quran was revealed, people say, the Prophet, you know, he didn't know how to read. So they say, ma ana biqari. Jibreel says, iqra. He says, well, I don't know how to read. And then the stories go further, you know, those who like to put a little salt and pepper in, make it nice and spicy. Chinese whispers kind. He said, yeah, Jibreel says, read. He says, I don't know how to read. So Jibreel squeezes him. You know, gigantic wings just, you know, iqra. I mean, is it logical? You're saying to your prophet to read. You're squeezing him? For God's sakes, don't squeeze him. How is he going to read? Now, excuse me, read what? Look at the absurd logic. If Jibreel brought a book down, you know, he's got a book. He opens it up and says, Ya Rasulullah, Iqra. He says, I don't know how to read. But that's not how it happened. Jibreel came and says, Iqra. No book. Now, even a parrot could do it. Even a parrot will say, Iqra. If I say to you in French, you'll do it. If I tell you in Chinese, you'll do it. You say, Nioma. Nioma. Okay, thank you. Very nice. I don't know Chinese. Yeah, but you read. It was very nice. But I don't know Chinese. Yeah, but you read. So why is the Prophet having a problem reading? Look at these concoctions and stories about the Prophet not being able to read. Jibreel is saying, read. Follow me. Read. The spirit is already in the heart of the Prophet. How can he not read? Tell me he read and then the spirit came? Absurd. The spirit was already in him. The Quran is already in him. So how come he cannot read? No, the Prophet never said that. These are concoctions designed to belittle the Prophet so that if I can belittle the Prophet, I can belittle the laws of Allah. I can belittle Islam and Islam comes under my foot, in my pockets, and now I can do what I want to do with it.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
أجب دعائي يا رجائي بالرضا والخير أنير طريقي مع صديقي باحترام الغير
يا الله يا رحمن حقق أمانينا وفقنا في كل آن في مسائنا
Allah is the unique Arabic name for the one true God. He is the only one worthy of worship, with no rivals, equals, or partners. Allah is not like His creation, as nothing shares His divine essence and attributes, such as being the Creator, the Provider, the Most Merciful, the All-Powerful, the Most Just, the All-Wise, and the All-Knowing. Allah is without partner or equal in His authority and actions. the world was created by Allah's command alone. He runs the world and controls it all alone. Muslims believe that Allah is one, indivisible, and unequal in his divinity and knowledge. He does not have any ancestors, nor does he have descendants, and he is without wife, partner, or offspring. None came before him, and he is in no need of any angel, prophet, or saint. Of all the sins committed by his creation, none is greater than the act of shirk, which is the Arabic word for associating partners with Allah. In the Islamic tradition, Allah has 99 names, which include the most loving, the friend, the most kind, and the most powerful. Allah can be translated in English language as the one and only God.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation, we were just talking about in the previous segment that the divinely sent messengers of Allah, of course, have come down in order to give us the guidance for salvation and prosperity. Now, when talking about the guidance to salvation and prosperity, we had said that the ultimate salvation and the ultimate prosperity lies in pure and perfect ubudiyya, this pure and perfect obedience, servitude, and worship to the Almighty Allah. Now, if you have followed our previous programs, you will know that ubudiyya is not limited to just certain rituals or customs or traditions or certain actions that we do. A matter of fact, if we are able to conduct a pure and a perfect and a wholesome ubudiyya, then of course everything that we do becomes the worship of the Almighty Allah. Of course, anything that we do in order to gain nearness to the Almighty Allah is something that will be included as our worship and our obedience and our servitude to the Almighty Allah. And of course, it is given that these things must be things that are permissible in the religion of Islam. So we had said that, of course, certain messengers, they came with guidebooks. They came with these certain manuals, these divine books, these holy books, in order to help humanity move towards this perfect and pure ubudiyya. We had said, of course, that these are ulul azm messengers. They are great messengers. They are the foremost messengers. We had said we were going to give examples, of course. These are examples that everybody knows, but it's good to remind ourselves. Of course, we have Prophet Moses, Musa, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, who brought the Torah. Then we also have Prophet Dawood, also known as David, who brought the Psalms. And then we have Prophet Isa, of course, Prophet Jesus, who brought down the Bible. And then, of course, we have the seal of prophethood, the messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, who brought down the Holy Quran. What is interesting is that the other divine books have been added to or deleted. They have deviations within them. They have things that have been, as we said, added or deleted. But the Holy Quran remains pure and perfect, a guide for the salvation of humanity until the end of time. These messengers, of course, they proclaim their calls with a lot of motivation and determination. They endured many pains and hardships in order to help the people come towards guidance and in order to help the people achieve true prosperity and true happiness and true success, both in this world and the next, of course, which is based upon pure and perfect ubudiya, our service, our obedience, and our worship to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The German government is planning to implement a new migration policy where asylum seekers will be forcibly sent to other countries in a clear violation of international conventions on the protection of refugees. Already, refugees in Germany are having a hard time and are under pressure to leave.
The worst part is that a lot of people go crazy here in this compound. You hear 8 months, 1 year, they just come and tell you your asylum is over. You have to go back to Italy. And you know you are coming from Italy because of the life was not good for you.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news and events making headlines in Africa. In the first segment of our program today, we are focusing on reports that German government is considering deporting asylum seekers and refugees in the country to Eastern Europe and North Africa to then have their asylum claims processed there. We're asking, why is Germany intent on implementing a proposal that is contrary to fundamental human rights? In the second part of our program today, we are looking into reports that the monarchy in Morocco is using an Israeli-produced Pegasus spy program to clamp down on the country's opposition and the Western Sahara independence movement. Stay with us as our experts give us their insight.
Germany dumping refugees in Africa. The German government is planning to implement a controversial migration policy that will see asylum seekers in the country literally dumped in Africa or Eastern Europe. This decision is expected to be implemented by Joachim Stamp, Germany's first ever special representative of the federal government for migration agreements.
However, activists working in the field of asylum and migration say Germany has the means to welcome migrants and therefore the decision should not be implemented.
Political leaders have to realize that in creating a feeling of panic, they are helping the extreme right when it tries to denigrate refugees. We want people to show more solidarity with those driven into exile, both in society and in politics. That's how we avoid a repeat of 2015.
And now to discuss Germany's controversial plan to eject refugees and asylum seekers in the country and dump them in Africa, we have contacted Jonathan Ofey and Sir, the publisher of Africa Briefing. Thanks a lot for your time. Now, why has Germany decided to join the bandwagon of European countries such as Germany and Denmark that plan to dump refugees in other countries, especially in Africa?
Yes, I don't know why Germany, you know, is trying to, well, is adopting, you know, that that policy. Because in principle, I mean, if the refugee is from Africa and want to send them back to Africa, it's fine. But to send other nationals from other continents to Africa, you know, like Britain is trying to do, to me, okay, look, Africa, we have our problem. Africa has its problems. So you don't, you know, add the problems by sending refugees from other continents to Africa. Okay, no matter how much, I'm not sure that, you know, the money you pay to the respective African governments or countries, you know, will make up for, you know, the destruction or the problems that will cause for the country concerned. So I see no reason why, you know, Germany is trying to do that. And again, what Germany is trying to do is against, you know, international conventions. Okay, if somebody comes to your country as a refugee and he's refused that refugee status, you send them back to their country of origin, not to a second country.
The British government announced a new migration plan on 14 April 2022. According to the program, some people who came to the UK without a visa or other permission to enter the country will now be sent to Rwanda against their will to have their asylum claim processed and decided there. UNHCR has opposed plans to transfer refugees to other countries, saying such arrangements simply shift asylum responsibilities, evade international obligations, and are contrary to the letter and spirit of the Refugee Convention. Filippo Grandi, the United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees, elaborates on why they reject such plans.
This creates a huge precedent, if it happens. It hasn't happened, but if it did happen, it would create a huge precedent. It would mean that a country with resources, as the United Kingdom, with systems and institutions that are able to manage the process of granting asylum, that this country renounces some of these responsibilities and exports them to another country. And by the way, a country with less resources and less capacity to do so. So if this were to happen, what would I then be able to say to leaders, to governments in countries that are not receiving, you know, refugees in their thousands as the UK does, but in their millions? Countries in Africa, countries in Asia, in Latin America. What if one of those governments said, we don't want to take them anymore, it's too complicated, let's export them to another country? That would be the end of the practice of asylum as we know it, a practice that is so important to save millions of lives every year.
Despite objection by international organizations, Germany, which claims to respect human rights, is intent on disregarding its international obligations on refugees.
It is just, you know, acting, Germany is just acting with impunity, right? In flouting the international convention on refugees. Okay, it thinks it can do whatever it likes. You know, again, it thinks it can do whatever it likes to do because it needs, you know, to take care of its own nuances, of its own dynamics within the country. So it believes it can go against, you know, the UN Convention on Refugees.
UK's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda by force has yet to take off due to ongoing legal challenges. Now, will Germany's plan suffer a similar fate?
Well, it depends on the dynamics in Germany, because what is happening in Britain is that British groups, you know, right groups, refugee groups, you know, and also human rights, other human rights bodies in the UK have, you know, taken legal action against the UK government's move. So whatever happens in Germany will be, you know, as a result of the dynamics in Germany. So you cannot say that because the legal system or the British courts, you know, have temporarily halted, you know, the attempt by the UK government to send refugees to Germany, the same thing might happen to send refugees to Rwanda. It doesn't mean that the same thing might happen, you know, in Germany.
Well, neo-Nazis have rioted in parts of Germany against refugee shelters. There are fears that the number of attacks on refugee homes could go up significantly as more Ukrainian war refugees and asylum seekers from other countries are entering Germany. Now, is the government of Germany reducing the number of refugees in the country under pressure from neo-Nazis and other far-right xenophobes?
Well, like I said earlier, I believe it is partly so. It's an irony because earlier this year, the German government said that, look, they needed to fill about 2 million jobs, right? So they were looking outside, you know, to get, you know, immigrants to fill those 2 million jobs. So why, you know, they are trying to send back, you know, refugees, you know, potential refugees to other countries, you know, it beats my comprehension. It beats my understanding, okay? And again, like I said earlier on, maybe what the German government is doing is pandering to, you know, the agitation by the new Nazi demonstrations or the new Nazi stand against migration to their country. So I believe that maybe the new Nazis are having some effect on German immigration or migration policy.
Iran is hosting millions of refugees amid cruel sanctions imposed by Western countries that are now evading their international obligations regarding protection of refugees. UN High Commissioner for Refugees, Filippo Grandi, has on several occasions praised Iran for hosting millions of Afghan refugees despite receiving minimal support from the international community. During a visit to Iran in 2016, Grandi hailed a decree by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, which ordered schooling be made available for all Afghan children, regardless of their residency status.
Last year's decree of the Supreme Leader allowing all children or Afghan children to have access to schools is one of the most important gestures of solidarity that any country has expressed for refugees anywhere in the world in the past few years. I'm also telling the international community that we should not take for granted the fact that Iran bears the largest cost for hosting hundreds of thousands, in fact, millions of Afghans.
Now, what can countries such as Germany and Britain learn from Iran in terms of taking care of refugees?
Germany, Britain, they know it. Okay, look, I believe despite all the sanctions imposed on Iran, Iran has done very well, should be commended for hosting millions of refugees in the country. But look, most Western countries that believe that there's one law for other countries and another law for them, okay? So they think sometimes they act with impunity. If it does not seal them, they will not do it. It's as simple as that.
Very well put there. The policies of Western countries on refugees are based on double standards, and that's why they are acting with impunity. I would like to thank our guest, Jonathan Ofei Ansah, the publisher of Africa Briefing. Let's now take a short break before our next topic on how Israeli spyware is targeting Morocco's opposition. Stay with us.
Israeli spyware targets Morocco's opposition.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Monarchy in Morocco is using a notorious Israeli Pegasus spyware to clamp down on the country's opposition activists, especially those opposed to the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime.
This Israeli spyware can be used to access a phone's messages and emails, look through photos, eavesdrop on calls, track the owner's location, and even film them with the camera. The regime in Rabat heightened its crackdown of the opposition using Israeli spyware during the 12th anniversary of the February 20 movement, which in 2011 was the first Moroccan version of the Arab Spring.
Even with the monarchy using this Israeli spyware to monitor the opposition, Moroccans continue to hold rallies around the North African country calling for greater freedom and to protest against rapid rise in the cost of basic food products. And now to discuss how the Israeli regime is assisting the monarchy in Morocco to clamp down on the country's opposition movement, we have contacted Abayomi Azikiwe. He's the editor of the Pan-African Newswire. Now, thanks for your time today. Why would the monarchy in Morocco use this Israeli software against its political opponents and journalists?
Well, in Morocco, there is a absolute monarchy. They do not want democratization. They are also occupying the Western Sahara, which was a former Spanish colony. And they have been in defiance of the United Nations since the early 1980s, where they declared that a internationally supervised referendum should take place in the Western Sahara over its future, whether it should be an independent country or whether it should remain connected with Morocco. So Morocco is utilizing the advanced spyware of the Israeli regime to curtail opposition in Morocco and also to help combat the Sahrawi Arab Democratic Republic in its efforts to form an independent state.
Moroccans have come out to vehemently oppose the decision by the monarchy to normalize ties with the Israeli regime. Regular protests take place across Morocco to reject normalization of ties with the Israeli apartheid regime and to express solidarity with Palestinians.
Today we are here as much as with all Moroccans, human rights organizations, political unions that support the Palestinian people, that denounce the war crimes of the Zionist occupation against the Palestinian people. We are also against the normalization of relations of the Moroccan state with Zionism. This march today and all these demonstrations of the Palestinians is supported by several free movements around the world, in Europe, Latin America, the United States and Africa. This normalization must be stopped in our country.
The monarchy continues to suppress citizens opposed to the normalization deal. The Israeli regime was certainly involved in this suppression through the spyware and even weapons.
They want to utilize the Kingdom of Morocco to undermine African support and Middle Eastern support for the Palestinian struggle. It would make sense that they would try to form ties with reactionary and conservative African as well as Arab regimes. We've seen that in regard to Chad, which is a military regime. Also, the Republic of Sudan, they've also attempted this effort as well, even though in Sudan they passed in 1958 when it was a newly independent country. So, yes, they are collaborating
with these regimes, which have close ties with the United States as well as France. They feel it would be in their interest to suppress, you know, any type of revolutionary or revolutionary democratic governments in the entire region.
One aspect of the normalization of ties between the monarchy in Morocco and the Israeli regime that has drawn criticism is the purchase and use of the Israeli Pegasus spyware. Now, this spyware seems to be one of the baits used by the regime to entice Arab and African countries to normalize ties with Tel Aviv. Now, can we say that the Israeli regime is now a real threat to democracy and civil rights in countries that normalize ties with it?
It is. It's a clear threat. We see in Sudan that the military regime has resisted any effort to have multi-party elections and to have the military go back to the barracks. We've noticed also within the African Union that Israel is making a new push to obtain observer status within that 55-member continental organization. Just over the weekend, the African Union held its 36th ordinary summit in Ethiopia, and a leading Israeli diplomat came to the conference in defiance of the protocols of the African Union. She was uniformly escorted out of the AU summit just this last past weekend, which drew protest from the Israeli government in Tel Aviv. So this is a multi-pronged strategy on the part of the Israeli government that's backed up by the United States to undermine support for the Palestinian struggle and also to prevent the independence of the Western Sahara.
The leader of the Western Sahara region fighting for independence from Morocco, Brahim Ghali, says the Rabat regime uses the most advanced weapons in the world to attack Sahrawi civilians and neighboring countries. He made the statement mid-January referring to the military and espionage cooperation between Morocco and the Israeli regime using the Pegasus software.
The Sahara Arab Democratic Republic leadership understands very clearly that the United States and Israel are part and parcel of the national oppressive apparatus in the Western Sahara. They are working in collaboration with each other to prevent the independence of the Western Sahara, as well as to limit and even destroy support international solidarity for the cause of Palestine. We saw in recent months a visit by the president of the SADR to the Republic of South Africa, where he was greeted warmly. We've also noticed that South Africa and Algeria, as well as other countries, have been vehemently opposed to granting observer status to the State of Israel at the African Union. So all of these issues are interrelated, and it's a struggle for democracy, self-determination, and independence, as opposed to colonialism, apartheid, and Zionism.
The Western Sahara leader also says Morocco is dehumanizing the people fighting for freedom and self-determination in this region.
We are facing a phenomenon that mixes between the military occupation and the exercise of racial discrimination. And in addition to systematic human rights violations and plunder and theft of the natural resources, so it's dehumanizing treatment that the Moroccan is doing, exactly like we have been seeing apartheid doing in many African countries.
And now my last question. Can the monarchy in Morocco silence the opposition and the Western Sahara Polisario Front through spying using the Israeli software? Or are we going to see an escalation of demands for democracy in the country?
They may make inroads in regard to suppressing certain aspects of their struggle. But I believe in the long term that the people of Western Sahara will prevail, that the democratic forces in Morocco will also prevail. I think that if you look at what's going on right now in Palestine, despite all the repression and despite the fact that the Israeli regime has moved even further to the right, people are still resisting in the West Bank, as well as Gaza and throughout other areas of Palestine. So I think it will be the same situation in regard to the Western Sahara. It was encouraging this weekend to see the actions, the prompt and very decisive actions on the part of the African Union against the Israeli diplomatic attempted intervention in that summit. And this is going to be manifested on a governmental level as well as on a grassroots level throughout Africa as well as West Asia.
Well, there you have it. The Israeli regime's spyware cannot stop the freedom and democratic aspirations of the people of Morocco and other parts of the world. I'd like to thank our guest Abayomi Azikiwe, the editor of Pan-African News Wire, for his insight today. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. Drop us a line through our social media handle and let us know your opinion. It was great having you, and goodbye for now.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Our special guest speaker for today's discussion from the Islamic House of Qom is Brother Suhail. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Suhail. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the whiness of fasting for Muslims. And is it only a special deed and act only for Muslims? And I mean, fasting is only limited to Muslims or not?
Okay, so why do Muslims fast? There are many answers to it, but general answer would be that the Quran, the Lord has told us to fast. And why he has told us to fast are many reasons. One of it is that Ramadan, the word itself, has a root word which means to burn.
Yes, like Ramadan. Yeah. Okay.
So because it means to burn in a sense that it burns everything. So here in a specific sense, it means burning your sins. You see, it's the month where you can burn your misdeeds mm-hmm. into good deeds and make sure that you ask for forgiveness, and it's very easily done. You can get it sorted.
That's right.
Yeah.
So burning your sins, burning your fats.
Calories,
that's right. Okay, it could be also the reason. But all in all, it is not a torture. It is a way through, we can say, perfection. So yeah. Ramadan and the holy months of Ramadan. So that's all right. So fasting is an order by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The quality of fasting is also very important. But is it only for Muslims? I mean, or other religions have fasting too?
In general sense, fasting is there for every religion. In specific sense, this kind of fasting can be found in Islam, like the timing of fasting, why to fast, and the specific details of fasting is in Islam, but remaining fasting as a fast, you can find in many religions, whether it's a religion on polytheism or monotheism, whether you believe in one God like we have in Christianity, Judaism and other religions, or for example like Hinduism, that is a religion of polytheism, they also have fast in them. The way of fasting, the time of fasting, and the methodology of fasting is different. For example, in Hinduism, we have fasting for where they say that you are not allowed to eat.